Today's reading is from Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Come back to the passage that Carmen read to us earlier on, concerning the church in Pergamum, and I've entitled it "Say No to Compromise." In 1977, the KGB imposed a prison sentence on a Soviet Jew because he'd asked for an exit visa in order to go to Israel. And for 9 years, the prison guards tried to break him. But seeing that force didn't work, they tried a more subtle approach. They tried to get him to compromise his position. But he steadfastly resisted right to the end. And finally, bowing to intense international pressure, Sharansky was allowed to leave the Soviet Union and go to Israel. But when he got there, he found that life was really complicated. He was free, yes, but he was faced with a multitude of choices that he'd never had when he was in prison. When he was there in prison, it was simple. The only choice he had was to say yes to the KGB or no to the KGB, and everything was really simple. But when he got to Israel, it was totally different. And he speaks about his experience in a book entitled Fear No Evil. There, in the black and white situation in prison, it was easy to say no to compromise. But in the grey world we all live in, it's a lot more difficult. We're all faced with a multiplicity of choices. How do we go about choosing our friends? How do we spend our time? What type of activities do we engage in? And we have all those things, and we have to juggle them and work out how we can go forward without compromising our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where this passage, the letter to the church in Pergamum, comes in handy. So, last time we looked at the church in Smyrna, and travelling north from Smyrna, the road follows the coast for some 40 miles or so north and then turns inland on a northeasterly direction up the valley of the Caicus River, and Pergamum stands about 10 miles in from the Aegean Sea. Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, even if Ephesus was bigger, and even if, as I said last week, there was this rivalry between Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum as to which one was the first of the cities. As the capital, Pergamum was also the seat of the Roman proconsul. The city owed its existence to an enormous acropolis that rose over 900 feet above the plain. And this acropolis was covered by imposing public buildings. Now, this is obviously a reconstruction. It's not like that today. But there is an enormous... Museum, that's right, a museum in Berlin where they've reconstructed different elements of Pergamum. So it was covered by these enormous buildings. Its library was second only to the library in Alexandria. Now there was another library, the Celsus Library in Ephesus, but this was number two, Celsus was number three. The biggest one, Alexandria in Egypt. There was also an important temple dedicated to the Emperor Trajan. And there you have the remains of that temple in situ. And there was this enormous altar in honor of Zeus, the Savior. Further down, cut into the slope, there was this theatre, and then right at the bottom, a medical centre dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. So it was in that pagan city that there was a small church, this church of Pergamum, probably a house church, if we take into consideration the number of temples. The church was literally, as well as metaphorically, in the shadow of those temples. A city that proclaimed the emperor to be divine, that Zeus was the savior, and that Asclepius was the healer. And yet that church, that small church, was to be a light, a lampstand, a candlestick, a testimony to the Lord God and Jesus Christ, the Savior. It's there that we have the description of the one who speaks. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. The symbol of the proconsul's authority was the double-edged sword. We've all seen pictures of you, as you have here, of the Roman soldiers wielding the gladius, the short double-edged sword from which the term gladiator comes. We've seen Pergamum was the seat of power. The proconsul had the power to condemn people to death. He thought, no doubt, that he had the power of life or death over them. But no. Here was one who had even greater power. Jesus opened the eyes of his people so that they could see the invisible. Yes, on earth, the proconsul wielded the gladius. But in the invisible world, it was Jesus who held even greater power. I've got some feedback coming from here. No, it's this. I'm beeping, sorry.
So we have the prophetic message. Jesus says to this small church, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, there's been an awful amount of speculation about that little expression, where Satan has his throne.
Some think that it refers to the altar for the sacrifices to Zeus. Others believe that it represents Trajan's temple, or the center dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing, or a combination of all three. It doesn't really make much difference, because what we have is clear. Jesus knows where his children are. And even though they're surrounded by all these temples, even though there's this satanic power overwhelming them, he wants them to continue to shine for him. It would have been easy for them to become discouraged in those circumstances, surrounded by so many manifestations of paganism and idolatry. And yet the Lord commends them for their faithfulness. He says, you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. They'd remained faithful. Antipas had remained faithful even unto death. He'd kept on going. Satan had tried to intimidate them, sap their determination, but they kept loyal. He tried to destroy them. They remained loyal. In more recent times, there have been similar attacks, head-on attacks, in places like China, in places like the Soviet Union, and in other places throughout the world. Christians have been put in prison because of their faith. Christians have been persecuted and executed because of their faith. They've remained faithful even unto death. And the church has grown throughout the world. And yet, in this church, not everything was well. Satan was plotting. He had many new tricks up his sleeve. This church hadn't succumbed to a frontal attack, and so Satan tried another ploy, that of compromise, and there are indications here that this church was divided. You have people there, says the Lord, who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Likewise, you have people who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, for Balaam, we can go back to the Old Testament and we return to Numbers chapters 22 to 24, where we read the story of Balaam. Having spent many years in the desert, the Israelites had crossed Moab. They were camped just across the river from Jericho. And Balak, the king of Moab, sought help from Midian. And together they sent emissaries to the Euphrates to hire Balaam, a sorcerer. And Balak offered to pay him well if he cursed Israel. We know how the Lord intervened and transformed the curses into blessings on Israel. And Balak wasn't best pleased because of that. Despite that, Balaam still wanted to be paid. He was after the money. And so he suggested a more subtle approach. Have you allowed all the women to live? They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. He suggested the approach of sending Midianite and Moabite women into the Israel camp in order to seduce the soldiers, in order to seduce the men. And having indulged in sexual immorality with these women, they'd been invited to offer sacrifices to their gods. And thus what Balak hadn't managed through the direct approach, he achieved by through threats and curses, he accomplished by enticing the Israelites into compromise. Now we mustn't forget that the Lord had brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He'd revealed himself to them in Sinai. He'd concluded a covenant with them. And despite numerous rebellions, he'd brought them to the very edge of the promised land. And there they were, on Moabite territory, with the promised land on the other side of the river. And yet, instead of keeping their eyes fixed on the promised land, they looked around, they looked back, and they were enticed by the Moabite women. They fell into the trap of immorality and idolatry. The two sins, which were the main temptations to the Christian church in the New Testament. Immorality and idolatry were the two things that characterized the Roman Empire, except among the Jews. The Romans thought that the Jewish people were so strange in worshipping an invisible God that they called them atheists. Very strange. They wouldn't participate in the social life of the empire, and so they were called misanthropists. It's not surprising because the social life was linked very much to the pagan temples. But they weren't the only ones here. There was also the Nicolaitans. Now they were similar to those who had the doctrine of Balaam. Two of the early church fathers link these people to Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. Now we read in Acts chapter 6 that Nicholas was a proselyte. In other words, he hadn't been born a Jew, but he'd converted to Judaism. And then afterwards, he'd converted to Christianity. So that's two conversion experiences that he'd been through. According to the church fathers, this man taught a doctrine of compromise, implying that total separation between Christianity and pagan practices were not essential. According to early church records, it seems that he and his disciples had no problem in making the belief systems of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity so that everybody was happy. It seems then that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was tolerated in Pergamum, was that it was all right to have one foot in both worlds. And there have been people who've taught that down the ages. You needn't worry about being separate from the world in order to become a Christian. Now, the early church, being Jewish, had remained apart from the promiscuous and idolatrous life of the Roman Empire. But as more and more Gentiles joined the church leaders had to face up to this issue. And so they'd convened the council in Jerusalem, which we read in the book of Acts. And after much debate as to whether people should become Jews before becoming Christians, the following statement was sent to the churches. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The church in Ephesus had kicked out the people who were going against this ruling. But the church in Pergamum tolerated them in their presence. Of course, as far as the Christians were concerned, it made life a lot easier. They could participate in the life of their community. They could join the trade guilds, which guaranteed a job. They would avoid the criticisms of their neighbours and of their colleagues, and also of the authorities. But in so doing, they were ceasing to be a true church. And that is where the problem lay. They were no longer a shining light in a dark place. And so the warning comes from the Lord. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus challenges this church to repent. He warns of judgment upon the false teachers who were teaching that it was okay to compromise. The church didn't need to fear the gladius of the proconsul, the one that had killed the faithful Antipas, but they needed to fear the sword that came out of the Lord's mouth. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we see him again, mounted on a white horse, judging the nations with that same sword that comes out of his mouth. The problem with the church at Pergamum was that they were fearing the wrong judge. They were fearing Rome instead of fearing the Lord. But the Lord gives them a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Three promises then. Hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. The faithful who refused to eat the meat offered to idols were perhaps foregoing their only opportunity to eat meat. If all the meat in the town was offered to idols, what did they do? Jesus promises to sustain them with something which is hidden. The hidden manna, the heavenly food that he gave to the children of Israel in the desert. It's hidden because the world can't see it. You remember the story of Daniel in Babylon, where the king's attendant or intendant wanted him to eat the meat and the food which was offered to the or put on the king's table. And Daniel refused, he and his fellow believers. He said, put us to the test. For 10 days, just let us eat vegetables and drink water, and then we'll see. And after 10 days of eating only vegetables and drinking water, against all expectations, they were better in appearance and more healthy than their companions who hadn't followed the same diet. Jesus knew how to feed his people. And he promises to give these Christians in Pergamum hidden manna if they remain faithful to him. He also promises them a white stone. Now, again, there have been many suggestions as to the meaning of this white stone. Some people think that it was a token that was given to enter into some festivities or other. Others think that it refers back to the Urim and Thummim of the Old Testament, the stones in the breastplate of the Jewish high priest. Yet others see it as being a symbol of victory. However, if we use the context tool from the book Dig Deeper, which we're going to be doing this evening, we discover something else. In ancient courts of law or tribunals, giving a black stone to someone indicated that they were guilty and they were condemned to death. But being given a white stone indicated that they were found not guilty and they would be freed. And it's interesting to discover that when the Apostle Paul appeared before King Agrippa, he told of the authority which had been invested in him by the chief priests and religious authorities, and how he had put many Christians in prison. And he explained to Agrippa, we find it in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, if you want to look it up afterwards. He explained to Agrippa that when the death sentence was pronounced, Paul cast his vote or put his stone in the ring against the Christians. That's the literal translation of the Greek in Acts chapter 26. In other words, here in Pergamum, the Roman authorities may condemn them, but Jesus cast his vote, his white stone, in their favor. The last promise he gives is to give them a new name, written or engraved on that stone, that only the person who receives it knows. Now, your name indicates who you are. If I look at Rachel and I mention Rachel to the rest of you, you know who I'm talking about. And next to her, there's Quentin, and you'll know who I'm talking about if I refer to Quentin. When we receive a new name, the Lord gives us that new name. And he knows, and other Christians know, who is being spoken about. To the overcomer in the church at Philadelphia, Jesus promises three names: the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name, chapter 3, verse 12. So the believer has his name in God himself, in Jesus and in the New Jerusalem. We have become new creatures. We no longer have the identity of being members of this world, but we have a new identity as children of God. These Christians in Pergamum were no longer, physically speaking, they were still members of the community in Pergamum, but that wasn't their real abode. That wasn't really where they belonged, where Satan had his throne. Spiritually speaking, they no longer lived in the province of Asia. Their home was in glory. Their identity was with Christ. And that makes all the difference. These were the people of God. Their citizenship was in heaven. So, how do we avoid compromise? I could warn you of divine wrath and the risk of judgment, and you may leave here with renewed dedication, fresh determination, based on the fear of displeasing the Lord. But then after a few days, we'd all find ourselves back in the world, still facing the same type of decisions and not knowing which way to turn. So what is the way forward? The easiest, but least effective solution is to do what many churches have done in the past and what I was brought up to do when I was a boy, and that is have a long list of do's and don'ts. You know, that type of thing is what is permissible for a Christian to do. You're not allowed to smoke, you're not allowed to drink, you're not allowed to go to the cinema, you're not allowed to go to nightclubs, you can't do this, you can't do that, you must do this, you must do that. And certainly the way that you occupy yourself on a Sunday is very strict, and we're all hemmed in by all sorts of rules. But this legalism and the book of Revelation are not compatible. book of Revelation doesn't even come close to that type of approach. Jesus doesn't give us a list of things of what is forbidden. He doesn't place a barrier between us and the world as far as our daily behavior is concerned. What he does is to give us double vision. Now, that's not the type of thing that you need to go to Specsavers to sort out. This double vision is a new vision of our identity and a new vision of our destiny. First of all, a vision of our identity. We are to be, or the church there and this church is to be, a candlestick, a lampstand, a light. Our job is to shine. It would be much easier if Christians could flee to the desert, sing hymns, meditate on the Word of God non-stop without any polluting influence of the world outside. But it doesn't work like that. Jesus didn't say to the members of the church in Pergamum, in view of the fact that you're living where Satan has his throne, get out. In fact, he does the opposite. He tells them to shine where they were. There they were, in the shadow of this Acropolis, in the middle of the immoral and idolatrous culture, and it was there that they had to shine. Now, I'm not suggesting that Grace Fellowship is living in a... perhaps we are living in a morally corrupt society, but we certainly don't have the temples around the place that they had in those days. And yet we here in Ashford are to shine in Ashford and in the surrounding area, because that's where the Lord has put us. In Revelation, there are two groups of people, those who are the inhabitants of the earth and who have the mark of the beast on them, and the others who live in the world but are not of the world and who have the seal of the Lamb on them. And we are to be numbered amongst that second group. We are destined to live and reign with the Lord. So that is our identity. The second thing is to remember our destiny. Those who've been seduced by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, whose home is in Babylon, will find themselves swallowed up by the second death, the lake of fire, while they'll be joined by that infamous pseudo-trinity. They'll be banished forever from the presence of God. But the faithful, those who overcome, are destined to live forever in a new heavens, or in new heavens and a new earth. We will live in the new Jerusalem, where we will see the face of the living God and live eternally in his presence. Those who blaspheme God will be eternally separated from him. And it's only logical, because that's what they want. We live in a society, we've talked in the past about genetically modified crops, GMC. But today we're living in a society which is OMG. I'm not going to go into what that means, but you all know what that means. People have the name of God on their lips, even though they proclaim that they don't believe in him. That's crazy, but that's the way our society is today. So what is our message for today? Well, as you already know, I don't believe that Revelation is designed to give us a timeline counting down to when the Lord comes back. This book has a powerful message for us today, because we live in a society where all the boundaries are blurred. There are many, many people throughout the world who claim that there are no longer any absolutes, where you can't really discern right from wrong, because there is no right and wrong. Everything goes. Everything is permitted. But we know that what is permitted is not always right. Just as Sharansky discovered, it's much more difficult to avoid compromise in a world where there's no longer any black and white, but 150 shades of grey. Revelation puts things back into perspective. There are no shades of grey in Revelation, just black and white. Either we carry the seal of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. Either we are at home in the world or we long to be at home with the Lord. Either our home is in Babylon or in the New Jerusalem. There's no third way. And while we're waiting, even though we're bound for the New Jerusalem, for the moment, our place is here. There are many passages, people in the scriptures, where we see what type of stance they adopted. While I was looking through this during the week, I've added some notes to what I'd already prepared or started to prepare previously. I thought of Joseph in the Old Testament. When the wife of Potiphar tried to seduce him, what did he do? He ran out of the house, almost naked. And then we discover somebody else with a different stance and a different point of view and a different result. David, walking on his palace roof and seeing someone, a beautiful woman, bathing next door. And we know what happened after that. And then as we looked in 1 Kings during the week, Obadiah, who was one of the top stewards in Ahab's court, but he had hidden 100 prophets and put them in caves, and he fed them with water and food on a regular basis. How he managed, Mike tried to explain, well, we tried to work it out together during the week at the home group. But he remained faithful to the Lord in the midst, just like these people in Pergamum were invited to remain faithful to the Lord, in the midst of dark circumstances. And then I've already mentioned Daniel in Babylon, who remained faithful to the Lord and how the Lord had called him. So we in Grace Fellowship are called upon to remain faithful and to shine where the Lord has placed us. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be like tightrope walkers. Now, if you've ever seen anybody who's walking a tightrope, you know that they just can't look to one side or the other. They must keep their eyes fixed on the goal. And that's us. Tightrope walkers, our eyes fixed on the goal. We need a clear vision of our identity and a clear vision of our destiny as children of God. And that will enable us to rekindle the flame as the Lord challenged the Ephesians to remain faithful even unto death, as the Lord spoke to the church in Smyrna, and to avoid compromise and be faithful, as he was inviting the people in Pergamum whilst waiting for the Lord to return. So let's say to him today is our response, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. And we thank you that you promise to be with us every step of the way. We pray that you will enable us to keep our identity in view and to keep our destiny in view as we move forward by your grace. Amen.